We're going to read this afternoon from the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. This will be a little different, and you know, normally I like to take a passage and go through it, and the next one and the next one, so I'm kind of jumping around a bit, but this is a great little book. I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands as to those who have read it, but I won't do that. But if you haven't read it, you're missing a real treat. It's just a lovely book, and I encourage you to read it. It's only four chapters. And verse 1 goes this way. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And this verse introduces us to a family, a husband, a wife, and two children. They are Israelis, Jews, if you will. They are believers. They are from Bethlehem, the house of bread. Quite an irony when there's famine in the land, no bread to be had. And just to make it clear, it adds this fact that this event or the events of this book take place in the time of the judges, the days when the judges ruled over Israel. You remember, or at least we talked a bit about this morning, God setting his people free from bondage and slavery in Egypt and brought them to their own land. It was this land, and they arrived in the land under Joshua and took possession of it. And then the next book is Judges, and we get the times of the judges. Some of you will know more and some less of that book. It's a fair-sized book. Some amazingly wonderful stories, some amazingly sad, pitiful stories in it. And many Christians, if they know anything about the book of Judges, it's the fact that at the end, it repeats, I think, four times in the days of the judges. In the days in which the judges ruled, there was no king in Israel, in the land of Israel. And so, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what stands out to many as the character of the book of Judges. Doing what's right in our own eyes is almost the same thing as saying sin, isn't it? The very initiation of sin was God had told Adam to do something and not to do something else, and he did what he wasn't supposed to and lost the ability to do what he was supposed to have done. And ever since then, mankind has pretty much done whatever we see fit, whatever is best in our own eyes. We have pressure on us, social pressures, legal pressures, economic pressures, and that kind of thing. But basically, as men, we do what we want. And at the end of the days of Judges, it's recorded that these Israelis, these believers, these God's people did what's right in their own eyes. And so, if you flip to the end of the book of Ruth in chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And you know who David was. He was the king. Tremendous story that takes from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. The book immediately preceding is the book of Judges. And the book that immediately follows is 1 Samuel. Interestingly, in Armenia, in their Bible, it's not called 1 Samuel, it's called 1 Kings. They have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings in their Bible. And Samuel was the last of the judges. And it was Samuel that anointed David as king over Israel, a man after God's own heart. And so the wisdom is, and I'm sure it's quite true, that the purpose of the book of Ruth is to make a transition between the terrible days of the judges and the wonderful days of kings, King David. And so in our English Bibles, it's located in that place. It makes that transition. Interestingly, in the Jewish Bible, it doesn't. The Jews historically located the book of Ruth amongst the wisdom literature, Psalms and Proverbs and that sort of thing. So clearly, they saw something a little bit different, perhaps, in the book than what we are accustomed to seeing. And in a sense, it's that I want to talk to you about today. In the days of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, there came a famine, and here's this husband, wife, and two sons, and they certainly do what's right in their own eyes, don't they? They leave. They go somewhere where there's food. They go to Moab. That doesn't even seem very far away to you and I if you look at a map, but they didn't have cars and planes and all that sort of stuff then, and they had to go on foot. I guess that would be a fairly major undertaking for them. But put yourself in their shoes. What would you do? It's hard to say, isn't it? There were a lot of people stayed. And the book itself tells us that. But this family left. But I'd like you to notice one thing. It's in chapter 1 and verse 2. The very first phrase is, the name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech means, my God is king. You remember the Lord Jesus on the cross? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That Eli is the same as his name here, Eli, my God. And Melech is king. My God is king. That was his name. Well, it's just a name. But it tells us in some sense or another, there was a king in Israel. You couldn't see him. Probably couldn't hear his voice audibly. They had his word. They knew something of his ways. But there was a king in Israel. When you come to 1 Samuel, the people are fed up with this. And they say, we want a king like the nations. God made them peculiar, that is, holy, separate, distinctively different. And they still don't want to be a part of the nations, but they want a king like the nations. It's as if they could say there's no king in Israel, and so maybe the Gentiles got that right. We need a king. That's my word, my thinking, not God, so tongue in cheek, okay? But that was the result of it. They said, we want a king like the nations. And so Samuel, being the last judge, he was the one that was appointed by God to recognize their king. And you don't have to turn to it, but you can. But 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "The thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." Now, isn't that strange? The time of the judges, everybody knows, was a terrible time. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It wasn't honoring. It wasn't glorifying to the Lord. It was chaotic. It was hectic. It was unreliable, and every other thing that you might say about it. And so we want a king like the nations. But Samuel, the great judge, was upset about that. It displeased Samuel. And so he prayed. And in verse 7 it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed or listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you.'" And please hear these next words. "For they have not rejected you, they've rejected me." My God is king. They did have a king, and they rejected their king. To have a king like the nations, "They have rejected me that I should not reign over them." And so they got a king. You know the story. God first gave them a king that was truly like the nations. His name was Saul, and he didn't work out so good. But God is always gracious and always has his people's best at heart. And so he gave them a king after his own heart. And that at least hints to us that the time of the judges was not a terrible time spiritually. It had its bad part, but we have our own personal experiences of that, don't we? We live in this wonderful time. The time of the Gentiles, it's called. But we as believers, we have the Lord in our midst. Wonderful. Even though we're not always wonderful and don't always respond so wonderfully. I think that's one of the reasons why the Jews put it with the wisdom literature. Because if you think that the times of the judges were the worst of times, and they had to make an improvement to make it a truly spiritual nation, then read the book of Ruth. It happened in the days of the judges. It's beautiful. It's beautiful just on the aesthetic standard alone. A beautiful love story, a romance. But it's far more beautiful than just a love story. And here are men and women that lived in those chaotic times of the judges, and you'll go a long way to find a better picture of a happy society, a prosperous society, a godly society, one that knows how to serve the Lord even in times of famine. So the purpose of this book is indeed to provide a transition from judges to kings. But that's not the only purpose. The other purpose is to remind us how good it was in the time of the judges. Well, they got a king. Great King David. And he was great. I mean, he was a man like any of us, but He truly was a man after God's own heart. That didn't mean that, like Moses, he was a murderer. He murdered, or had a man murdered. It didn't mean that he was a man without any faults or failings. But essentially, he was a man after God's own heart. We meet here as believers in the Lord Jesus. We claim the truth that he himself said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. We don't see him. We don't hear his audible voice. We have his word. We have his spirit within us. At least in that sense, we are men and women after God's own heart. Isn't that so? But David's son was Solomon. That was a different character. All that David had sown came to fruition under Solomon, and it was wonderful for the people, but Solomon was not a great king, was he? And his son after him divided the kingdom. And his son after him, and with a divided kingdom, kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and the kingdom of Israel, the 2 tribes, Judea, don't even talk together, let alone get along together. Interestingly, not one of the kings of Israel was said to be a good king. Some, not all, but some of the kings of Judea were good kings. But you go to Matthew's gospel and you read that genealogy. Our book tells us that Obed begot Jesse and Jesse begot David. And picking up at David, Matthew goes on to say, and David begot, and he begot, and he begot, and you get this long list of kings. And by the time you come to the end of that list, you're well into a list of names that you have no idea who these people are. You don't know a thing about them. There's nothing recorded about them. And they were not good times. In fact, it was in the Babylonian captivity, God said, enough, started the times of the Gentiles, put his nation under the control and protection of Babylon, the head of gold. And what was so good about those times of the kings? What was any better about kings than about judges? Didn't change a whole lot, did it? But when God made them a nation, they were just a huge family of slaves in Egypt, and he took them out of that bondage. We talked a little of that this morning, and made them a nation. And I think it's, my memory's going to fail me here, but I'm going to take a shot in the dark and say it's around Numbers 24 or 26 in that area. They are making their way through the wilderness, and the king of Moab, I think his name was Balak, he was opposing them, and he hired a prophet named Balaam to curse them. He wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. And you remember the story, and Balak ended up blessing them 3 times. And one of those times, and I don't remember whether it was the first time or the second time, he looked, he said, I think it was the first one. said, "My eyes are open." God opened his eyes to see something. And he saw this people. And they were a people apart, altogether distinct, and unlike any of the nations. And so he blessed them. He couldn't curse them. And do you see what's happened? God has made a people distinct, separate, holy, intended to be completely different than the nations of man and of sin. And now they take one step over here and say, "Well, we don't want to be a nation, but we want to have a king like those nations. We can't handle these difficult times of the judges," whatever their thinking was. "We don't want to be a nation, but we want a king like the nations." And so they got their king. Didn't turn out a whole lot better, did it? But Matthew continues that genealogy down to a man called Joseph. And unlike all the others in the line of David, it does not say, "And Joseph begot," but Joseph was the one who was married to Mary, of whom is born Christ, or Jesus, the Christ, the King. The king after David's seed. The king that David at best could picture. And again this morning, we talked about this a little bit. When he reached maturity, witnessed to by his father from heaven, "You are my beloved son, in whom is all my pleasure." The Spirit of God put upon him, led him into the wilderness to be tempted. And interestingly, one of the temptations in the wilderness, you remember, he took the Lord Jesus up in a high place and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. I don't know what you think Canada's glory is, but whatever it is, he showed it to the Lord that day. My impression, my feeling is that the glory of any nation is its culture. It is the best that we can be. The thing that we were raised with it burned right into our heart just by virtue of living in that society and being exposed, not academically, being exposed experientially to the practices and the values, and we know what's right by Canadian standards, we know what's wrong by Canadian standards, and ideally we'd love to live up to it. We never do quite. No people ever live up to their culture, but the very finest of a nation, that's its glory. And the devil says, "I'll give it all to you. It's mine to give." And it is his to give. All that glory, as man has come to value and appreciate and are willing to fight against other nations who don't hold that same value, all that glory is the result of not believing God, but believing the lie of the devil. Showed it all. "I'll give it to you all. All you have to do, just bow down and worship me." You remember that? Well, it would be an easy way to avoid the cross, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't save anybody. And the Lord Jesus would have no part of it. You know why? Obviously, he was accustomed to a much greater glory. You see, all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. But he's very familiar with the glory of God. He'd come to do his Father's will. Somebody mentioned that this morning at the remembrance, and my heart jumped for joy because I knew we'd be talking a little bit about that just now. There was no hesitation on the Lord's part there. And that may not impress you too much until you remember that what God's glory demanded of him was the death of the cross. That's pretty impressive, don't you think? And so he referred to God's word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Well, there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judea. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the Lord Jesus is the Word who became flesh. And we feasted on him this morning, didn't we? Whether we're rich or poor, whether we eat sumptuously, or whether we wonder where our next meal is coming from, we feasted on the Lord this morning. And so the Lord headed off into his public ministry. I'm not trying to glorify poverty here by any stretch of the imagination, but better to be a beggar and know the Lord than to be the richest person in all the world and not. Well, we went through it this morning. He was remarkable in his public service, and everything he did showed who he was. And they knew. They knew. And still they cried, crucify him. Crucify him. Incredible. John chapter 19, verse 15. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, listen to this, shall I crucify your king? There is a man of Bethlehem, Judah, in the days of the judges, his name was Elimelech. My God is king. Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Do you see what's happened? A people apart, a people that God would use in whatever way he pleased, because God is good and God is glorious. And though things in our life might stink, God knows how to make something glorious out of that. And they said, no, we want a king like the nations. Oh, no, 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 it's all right. We're not becoming like the nations. We just want a king like them. And they got their king. And then we have no king but Caesar. He's our king. We're just like the nations. It's quite a decline, isn't it? Didn't catch God by surprise, of course, but it's quite a decline. And I go through this in order to suggest something to you. God set Israel aside. They're still loved for election's sake, Romans says. But I've forgotten the wording now. Is it hated? Because I can't remember if he uses that word, hated or not, for the sake of the gospel. In other words, God has set them aside, and now he's dealing with the world through the church. And we are his unique people. And he has said, where two or three are gathered in my name, that's where I am in the midst. And so the early church was just like Israel in the days of the judges. No king in the midst, as far as man could see. No king that you can look to for easy and fast answers, and who you can blame when they go wrong. We love to rail at our politicians, and one of the reasons is, no matter what they do, if it works out wrong, we can blame them for it. We're supposed to honor those who rule over us. But as a body of Christians, how lovely to know that the Lord Jesus is in our midst. In our very hearts, in our personal lives, day by day, but we're not isolated individuals. We are a corporate body, the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the temple of God. That was mentioned also this morning in the remembrance. And we are the family of God. But there came a time, and I don't know when that time was. I think very quickly in the history of the church, where they started out and God was everything, and they said, we want a king like the nations. And so they took an authoritative role. Whether you call him a pope or a priest or a minister or a pastor or whoever, they wanted a man to rule. Some, because I suppose they're spiritually competent, and I'm not. I think of 1 Corinthians there. You read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 6 to 9, you get such a glowing description of that assembly, of that gathering of believers, that you think it was the finest such meeting in all the world. But very quickly, he says, you're carnal. Why? What made them carnal? Oh, some say I'm of Paul, some I'm of Apollo, some I'm of Cephas, some I'm of Christ, some I'm of Calvin or Luther or Arminius or Wesley or Darby or whoever. We want a king like the nations. Don't want to be a part of them. We're the church. The church triumphant. We want to live for God. We want to honor God. We want to glorify God. It's just that we want a man or men to rule over us. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians, it wasn't that Peter or Paul or Barnabas were terrible men, ungodly men. No, they were great and godly men. It's just they're not God and they're not the Savior. They're merely his instrument of teaching and preaching at that time. And every other believer has a gift also. To minister to one another, right? But no, just tell me what to do, and I'll do that. Maybe. And if I don't, I'll either blame it on you or come to you and ask for absolution. You know? Well, that's been that way for a long time. And this year was a great celebration of the Reformation. Wonderful thing happened in the Reformation. The gospel was recovered. But don't ever forget, it wasn't a revivification, however you say that word. It was a reformation. They were simply trying to reform the church as it was. Didn't succeed, and so became the Reformed Church, and so on. But thank God the gospel was recovered, and 100 or 200 years later, this other truth was recovered, of meeting simply together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful. The problem is, of course, we're men just like every other man. And it wasn't long before the great outstanding names of that reviving of a New Testament spirit became looked to as the leaders. And it was no better at that point than any of the other forms of human leadership of the church. And so it is that we love to have somebody to point to as being great, as being authoritative, as being knowledgeable, as being experienced, as being powerful, or whatever it may be. We're always going to look to another man. Thank God for Sunday morning. Thank God for the Lord's Supper, and we look to the only man that we should, the Lord Jesus. Now, in the last few hundred years, the shift has become or is becoming complete, just as with Israel. Especially here in North America, we live in a spirit of independence. The church is an incidental. It's a duty. It's I really don't know what people think it is, but it doesn't interfere too much with my everyday life. Get on with the important things, making a living, raising my family, maintaining an appearance of respectability in society. We live in such an individualistic society that even our natural families are no longer acting as families. You would be shocked to know how many families don't even sit down together once a day and have dinner together. It doesn't happen in a large percentage of the population. The kids have been taught from elementary school, in high school, through university, to ignore the parents' authority. You know, your parents, they grew up in an older age. They don't know nothing about science, and they're out of it. And so we have a new standard of authority. We have a new people of authority. I'm speaking about Canada here. It's not that it's not true in other nations, but this is where we live. And unfortunately, the people who have the authority, the people who tell us what it should be and what it could be and what it's going to be, are people just like Pharaoh this morning. They don't know you other than as a student or an employee or a member of the guy's a member of parliament or something. They don't care about you. That is not with a father's care. Not with a spouse's care. And we're rapidly losing the corporate sense of belonging, the thing that our hearts long for and desire, the thing that drives young people in Toronto to join gangs and be willing to fight and kill because they belong. Well, it even gets worse, because even within the church, if we look at our society, some things are offensive now. Sin, the cross, death. What you need to do is go to seminary. Now, forgive me, I'm not arguing or talking against seminary. There is a place for it. But there is a whole lot more intellectual faith today than there is living faith. It's not education that makes a person qualified to serve the Lord. We have such means of communication today that we know when there's a famine in Ghana, there goes the mine. We were talking about it at lunch. Kenya and other places in the world, and other tragedies. So we'll show we're Christians, and we'll show how valuable God is by sending money. We'll go and help and all that. And again, I'm not saying don't send money and don't go and help, but that's not going to save anybody. And it's not going to make God known in His glory. The only place that we can ever know the glory of God is at the cross. I think that's why He keeps bringing us back to it every Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, every Lord's Day. That's the thing. I'm suggesting to you that it's time that as Christians, as this morning, we get a fresh glimpse of the glory of God and learn to be satisfied with Him. one of the other things that I meant to add in today's Christian scene is the whole issue of discipleship. Did you know you can go for a course in discipleship and you become a disciple? I don't believe it. Nobody becomes a disciple by one course, or even two, or four. You become a disciple a day at a time. You become a disciple living with and walking with the Lord according to His Spirit. So much of the literature out there today is how to have a happy marriage, how to overcome worry, how to handle conflict. You go to your Christian bookstore, you see all of that. You know what it does? It puts you right in the center of your own focus. And if I do it well, I'm a pretty good guy. That's not true. And if I do it poorly, oh man, I'm a terrible guy. Well, that's more true. But the Lord calls us to look to Him. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews says. And in so doing, draw near, a nearer relationship with the living God. That's what's going to change us. That's what's going to make God known through our lives. And so I'd like you to give you a call not to go back to brethrenism. I'm sure you understand what I mean. But to go back to simply meeting together with the Lord and looking to Him. And when I look to Him and make a mess of it, thank God if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us. If I look to the Lord and I do it well, I'm going to say, thank you, Lord. It's all Him. And none of it ourselves. Well, I don't know if that makes any sense or not, but the time of the judges was a whole lot better than what we today credit them with. And Kings was no better, and it ended up with crucify him. May God keep us from going that far. And I think I better stop talking and start praying. Thank you, Father, for this new year. I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters, and pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to their hearts and give understanding to that which you put on my heart. And Father, we think of this new year and we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. How good to be like the Lord, because He has come back and we see Him as He is and we're changed. But in the meantime, we would still be faithful and we would still be like you to the extent that is within our grasp. Would you help us to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus? And you know our failings, failings of pride and failings of wretchedness. And we cast ourselves upon you, confident in your love and grace and forgiveness, for you have given your Son to die for us. So have your way with our lives this year, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.